Again, as the complete opposite for the first three he described, we know that you can build a house, you can build a building with wood, and some of it's very pretty. But we also know that if you set it on fire, it's going to burn up. We also know, like y'all know probably better than we do, if you get a hurricane coming through, it can blow it down and blow the roof off, or in some cases completely destroy the building. So even though it can be very attractive, it's not durable. It's not stable. So with the gold, silver, and stones, wood, hay, and straw, Paul is using a figure of speech that we should not interpret literally. He's not literally talking about building a building with these materials. He's using a metaphor. Remember, he changed the metaphor from planting stuff, being a farmer, to building stuff. So with that metaphor here, he's intending. And this is an important concept. This is one that I actually missed. He's intending that the superstructure, that is the building, be equivalent to the substructure, to the foundation, that the materials built on the foundation is equal to the foundation itself. I'm seeing some kind of puzzled looks. Does that make any sense to you? So the materials used to build the structure, the superstructure, must match the preciousness and durability of the foundation. And remember, the foundation is what? What's the foundation of the church that Paul described? Yeah. Actually, the revelation, we'll get to this in a minute, but it's actually the revelation of Christ. And you have to notice the conjunctive. It's Christ and Him crucified. So that's, again, that's kind of a subtopic, but that's an important point. So, said, if the foundation that God has laid in Christ's revelation, then the edifice should reflect that revelation in every phase of its construction. And then here, as I said, Paul mentions these six building elements. So again, although there were many temples in the ancient times, particularly in Corinth. Remember, Corinth had a lot of pagan deities. They had a lot of temples. So they would have been familiar with the concept of a physical temple. But he's not talking about that here. What he's talking about, he uses this imagery to show what people do with God's revelation of Christ. Some live by the word, live by scripture. They apply it daily. Develop spirituality as they seek to edify themselves and other believers. These people, these types of people, are vitally interested in a sound doctrine, important concept, and pure preaching, important concept, of God's word. So in the sense of a building, they build their spiritual houses with precious metals and stones of the living word. On the other hand, though, there are others who live with a veneer. Now, what is a veneer?
Fake.
Yeah, in a sense, yes. A covering, yeah. It's often, I don't know how to describe this. It's often put up for ornamentation rather than stability.
It's not genuine.
It's not genuine, no. So,
and it usually adds nothing to the strength of the structure.
No. It's usually strictly for an ornament or to be pretty. You know, you put up veneer paneling to cover up the sheetrock. So, So these other folks leave shallow lives with a veneer of Christianity. Now, that's an important phrase as well, and we see that in a lot of different places. So they seem to be satisfied with living in ordinary houses, spiritual houses, made of wood, hay, and straw. They like stability. They like depth. Some of y'all know I do like Calvin quotes. And so here is our Calvin quote from far verse 12. Commenting on this portion of verse 12. This is a little bit lengthy, so bear with me. Calvin says, he, that is Paul, pursues still further the metaphor. It would not have been enough to have laid the foundation if the entire superstructure did not correspond. For as it were an absurd thing to raise a structure of vile materials on a foundation of gold, so it were greatly criminal to bury Christ under a mass of strange doctrines. Now, I don't remember Calvin's dates, but remember, this writing is quite old. However, it does in fact have applicability to today. He goes on to say, by gold and silver and precious stones, he, Paul, means doctrine worthy of Christ, and of such a nature as to be a superstructure corresponding to such a foundation. Let us not imagine, however, that this doctrine is apart from Christ, but on the contrary, let us understand that we must continue to preach Christ until the very completion of the building. Only we must observe order, to begin with general doctrine and more essential articles as the foundations, and then go on to admonitions, exhortations, and everything that is requisite for perseverance, confirmation, and advancement. Then he goes, he continues, that as there is agreement thus far as to Paul's meaning without any controversy, it follows, on the other hand, that by wood, stubble, and hay is meant doctrine not answering to the foundation, such as is forged in men's brain and is thrust upon us as though it were oracles of God. For God will have his church trained up by the pure preaching of his own word, not by the contrivances of men, of which sort also is that which has no tendency to edification. For example, curious questions, which commonly contribute more to obstination or some foolish appetite than to the salvation of men. So again, very old writing, very applicable to much of the stuff we see today. Then I'm going to follow this up, also like Matthew Henry. I'm going to read a quote from Matthew Henry, not quite as long. Matthew Henry says, some build upon this foundation gold, silver, and precious stones, namely those who receive and propagate the pure truths of the gospel, who hold nothing but in truth, the truth, as it is in Jesus, and preaches nothing else. Is on a good foundation when ministers not only depend on Christ as their great prophet of the church and take him as their guide and infallible teacher, but receive and spread the doctrines he taught in their purity without corrupt mixture and without adding or diminishing. A lot of stuff in there. Again, a lot of stuff that we see in some places today. Henry goes on to say, others build on wood, hay, stubble on this foundation. That is, though they adhere to the foundation, now that's an important point too. They adhere to the foundation. They depart from the mind of Christ in many practices, substitute their own fantasies and inventions in the room of his doctrine and institutions, and build upon the good foundation that will not abide the test when the day of trial comes, and the fire must make it manifest, and we'll get to that in a minute, as wood, hay, and stubble, and it will not bear the trial of fire, but must be consumed. So we would kind of wrap this up. We kind of summarize this section by saying that these symbols of what is permanent material on which we build into each other's lives. Now, remember, he's talking about, specifically in that context, he's talking about the church at Corinth. But also remember, all of this has a application for today's church, and then by extension to us as well. So, it says, symbol is what is permanent material on which we build into each other's lives, as opposed to the perishable, the temporary that will pass away, will go away. And then he defines what permanent is. So we know that the permanency rests on what? What makes it permanent? Okay. And how do we know that? Yeah, Scripture. He defines it this way. He said, the permanent is the secret and hidden wisdom of God, and we find that in other places in Scripture, which is revealed only by the Spirit through the Scriptures. Okay. Yeah.
It's the
earthquake
happened, you had all these
So tested by a mudslide, not by fire. Okay. Okay, that brings us to verse 13, and we're going through this pretty quickly, so fasten your seatbelt. It brings us to verse 13. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So, notice each one. Now, who is that? Whew, my glasses are fogging up. Who is each one? Okay. In the immediate context, it's the Corinthians, right? Again, by extension, that's everybody who has followed the Corinthians. And that includes us. So the phrase, each one's work will become manifest. Manifest may be translated evident. So the work of each one will become evident. And this is the conclusion of the first if-then statement, the first conditional statement that he made in verse 12. And he interrupts the metaphor here of building to call attention not to the collective work of the church, but to each of us individually. And this is a concept that we're all familiar with. Each of us, each person will have to give an account of what he or she has done with God's revelation of his Son. Now remember, we talked about the foundation being the revelation of Christ and all that that means and entails. So it says, as in the parable of the talents, each servant will appear before the master. And we see that in Matthew chapter 25. So everyone individually will stand before the Lord at the time of judgment. That's Revelation 20. Now, we have to make a distinction here about which judgment this is. Fire typically in Scripture means judgment. There are, I believe, five different judgments. This one is not, and we'll see this in more detail later, this one is not the great white throne judgment where believers are separated from unbelievers. This one is, anybody want to hazard a guess? Huh? Well, yes. This is the Bema judgment. Judgment of works. So we've got to keep that in mind as we go through talking about these days of judgment. This one is talking specifically about works. and goes on to say each one's work will become evident or manifest. The other concept here is that man's work may be concealed at present, may be concealed, and there are several reasons for that. It can be outright, hate to use this word, outright fraud. It can be done intentionally. It can also be done unintentionally from lack of knowledge. Drawing a blank here. Where is it? For a lack of knowledge, the people will perish. So this hidden things that are hidden, things that are not evident, like I said, can be intentional or they can be from a lack of knowledge. Then the next phrase says, "For the day will disclose it." The day will bring it to light. This judgment day we're talking about will bring all of this to light. It's the final judgment will reveal the works of everybody. So the real nature, the worth, or the worthlessness of each person's work will be made clear. That day will bring it to light. It will declare it. We know that things that are repeated are important. There's not repeated words here, but there is repeated concepts or repeated verbs. This is in verse 13. We have the verb to become evident, to show, to reveal, to bring into open display. Of not only the works themselves, but of the motivations that prompt those works. Okay, still in verse 13, it said, because it will be revealed by fire. Because is a term of conclusion, can be read therefore, that concludes all the things that he's talked about prior to this. It said, because it what? Okay. Huh? I'm sorry. No. He's talking about works, but more specifically, he's talking about the quality of the works. Again, revealed, said it, because it, the quality of the works, will be, not maybe, will be revealed. Revealed can be translated as to remove a veil or to remove a covering, to expose to open view something that has previously been hidden. So in this context, it must refer to one's involvement in kingdom work or more specifically involvement in the church. Also in verse 13, it said, and the fire will test what kind of work each one has performed. So again, going to the quality.
any work is done for self-centeredness or selfish reasons. The only good works, and this is our confession, is those that are done for Christ's glory. 99% of what I did is for my glory.
Yeah, you're not by yourself, but yeah.
And I'm probably stretching it there.
Yeah, and we talked a little bit about this Wednesday night. Many of us, I'll put it that way, have lost sight of the fact of God's glory. Everything, as you say, every work, everything we do should be toward glorifying God. And I think many of us have lost sight of that.
That's the anchor boat.
Yeah.
That holds
Yeah. In a construction metaphor, yes. Sidebar. I worked construction one summer, and as my dad said, I have to be completely hydraulic because there was nothing mechanical about me. My job was to take anchor bolts and stick them in the concrete at a place they had marked. Now, that's not a real hard task, but I'm not going to tell you how that wound up. But.
Yeah. That's interesting. Just kind of thinking about that, and I know the analogy breaks down somewhere along the line, but you know, if we take the premise that the anchor bolts, God's glory is the anchor bolts that holds the building of the church, the foundation of the Word, coupled with what you just said about the placing anchor bolts is not a real hard job, it's not, because somebody lays it out for you. Then glorifying God is not as difficult as what we think it is.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree. It's not as difficult. I think we just don't think about it.
Right.
You know, it's... Well, yeah.
Because there's no glory in for us. You don't walk up to a building and say, ooh, look at them anchor bolts.
Yeah.
But that's because we're reformed. We know that the basics. But you know, when all of us in the facade, everybody looks at that. It's like,
yeah.
Oh, that's a great lookout.
Yeah. Huh?
The mirror that you were talking about.
Yeah. I messed that up so bad. You remember back in the days with CBs when you had a handle? Well, my handle was anchor bolt because I messed that thing up so bad. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. Yeah. Okay, this concept, we got to be careful with this one because it's in some cases it's been misapplied. That Paul is not equating work here with the spiritual building. So, from a spiritual point of view, the testing by fire does not determine the eternal destiny of the individual. It determines whether or not they receive rewards. So again, this particular passage has been misapplied in some instances, that he is not talking about works-based salvation. He's talking about reward. and we know as a basic concept about works-based salvation that is a fallacious doctrine. Then this author asks a question, what are the determining factors in this testing process? And Paul has told us already what they are. They are faith in Christ, which we saw in verse 5, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of believers, which we see in verse 16, we will also see in chapter 6, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians. And rewards are based on active obedience to Christ and realized in a humble spirit of thankfulness. Okay, verse 14. That if the work that anyone has built on the found, notice the definite article the, built on the foundation, which we've already established, is the revelation of Christ. If anyone builds on that foundation, if that survives, he will receive a reward. And this is the second time Paul has talked about that. We'll do that reference in just a minute. So verse 14 is another first-class conditional if. It's an if-then. It's a statement that is assumed to be true from the writer's perspective. Remember, we saw them in verse 12, 14, 15, 17, and 18. So he's saying that if the work that's built on this foundation survives, then there is he will receive a reward. So Paul concludes this part of the discourse, and he does so with two conditional sentences. That the part of the statement introduces this part of the statement introduces the concept of permanency, which I really hadn't realized that either. But if it survives, then it's permanent. And so he introduces here that concept. So as we listen to Paul's discussion to building a structure, he equates the foundation to Christ. He urges the Corinthians to take care how they build. If the foundation is priceless, he reasons that the building also should be invaluable. We talked about that a minute ago. Durable materials in the building are a suitable complement to the costly foundation of Christ. The faithful worker in the church sets far-reaching goals, uses expensive materials, and takes pride in quality workmanship. So the concept of permanency has also the concept of long-lasting effects or results. I can't think of an example, but I'm sure we're all aware of a program, and I'll put this in quotes, that gets dreamed up for a specific result, and 6 months later it's gone.
Dependent foundation. Like you said earlier, they misquote this part of Scripture, that works before the actual reason behind the works, the faith behind it.
Yeah.
And it's like they've got, to quote Oklahoma, they have the Surrey with the fringe on the top. They have a really nice wagon. Maybe bought a Porsche. It looks really good, but there's no motion to doing anything.
Yeah. In another venue, we used to joke about trying to build a Cadillac on a T-model frame. But that's exactly the kind of thing you're talking about. The emphasis is on the result, not the foundational piece that leads to that result. This would bring to mind an old adage, and some of you may have heard this before. It's an anecdote about a bricklayer. It says a passerby saw two masons laying bricks. He asked the one what he was doing and received a curt reply, "Can't you see I'm laying bricks?" I can imagine a bricklayer saying that. The other, when asked what he was doing, looked up and with pride in his voice exclaimed, "Sir, I'm building a cathedral." So again, the concentration on the end result, not necessarily the foundational stuff that goes into that.
it's important.
Yeah.
Well, but you know, I think that's a good example of being having an eye towards God's glory as opposed to having an eye towards your accomplishments. Because the first one is just saying, well, it's obvious what I'm doing. I'm laying brick. But the second one is like, no, I may be laying brick. That's obvious for people to see. But ultimately what I'm doing is building a cathedral. But just in thinking about that, you know, how often are we curt and prideful and short with people thinking that they're idiots whenever they see the obvious but don't recognize it? When in fact the person has already recognized the obvious and is looking towards glory, and how often do we stand in the way of them looking towards glory by being full of ourselves?
We need to be focused on the result of something. Like when Jesus is in the valley of the Lord and he talks about the faith to move mountains. You know, these are the people that took down in the valley, they took down one mountain, stone by stone, brought it down, marched up the other side of the mountain, and built a road. They built this giant castle building. But you don't do that today. You do that with daily faith. You do that marching up, you grab the rock, you bring it down, you march back up, and you put it where it needs to be. So quite easily to say, hey, what are you doing today? Like, I moved 40 stones today, as opposed to, I'm building this big edifice. So
yeah.
you can't say, faith move mountains and think that I'm going to go out there and pray and I'm going to lift the mountain up and throw it out. Like, it's a daily life.
Yeah, we would heartily assent to not complying with works-based salvation. But how much do we agree with works-based recognition as opposed to God's glory?
The bottom line of this is the only good works that we do is what the Holy Spirit works through us. If I have any good works feeding the poor in China or Africa, if I'm doing that because I think that's a good idea, it's wood, hay, and stone.
Yeah.
The only thing that's going to count on this day is what the Holy Spirit does through us.
Yeah.
Through His leadership, through the divine providence of God, He's working out something good.
Yeah. How about feeding the poor on South 5th, 6th, 7th, and West Monroe? That kind of brings it home. But I agree with you. That's true. And manifest by the Holy Spirit if, and this is a big if we listen. Now, that's a whole nother discussion, but my guess is all of us have had the experience of getting the sense, I need to do this, or I shouldn't do this, and either I don't do it or I go ahead and do it anyway. So we don't listen. That's another discussion, so... We have to look at another exclusionary part here. We have to look at what Paul is describing or what Paul is thinking about as he describes rewards. We know that he wouldn't take any wages. And yet in another place, he says that the ministers of the gospel are due their reward for preaching. So we seem to have a contrast here, a conflict here. But what he's talking about, that he's reasoning that a reward must be given, that it's not something that's earned. It has to be given for something done on a voluntary basis. The rewards are given only for work we are not obligated to do. Else they are earned as payment for good works, and that folds back into this idea of recognition for our work. Said the Christian ought not to live for compensation, but for grace and mercy. And we see that concept in Luke chapter 17. Then the Lord will crown the toil of the believer with indispensable blessings and even praise for the diligent worker. Now we'll see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. As we get to that later on. So thus the faithful Christian will receive his reward. And again, in verse 14, where it says we'll receive his reward, we have to differentiate that this is not salvation, and that all of the people addressed here are assumed to be believers. And again, the New Testament concept of rewards must be distinguished from salvation by merit. In the Old Testament, rewards are blessings, are connected with obedience. I'll do a commercial here. I have a paper that talks specifically about that. If you're interested, I will make a copy available to you. This all comes from Deuteronomy chapter 11 and from Psalm 1. But in a sense, that's still true for us, that it's and what we have to understand is that salvation is a gift. It is not a reward. We have to make that differentiation.
Well, but beyond that, so salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, Christ alone. It's not by our own merit. It's certainly true. But I think we underemphasize so many times that God tells us as his church that he will bless obedience.
Yes.
We need to be mindful that I preached the message, last message I preached, actually in Africa, was about Christian unity. And in Psalm 133, it seems to indicate that God will bless where there is a peaceful unity among the brothers, that his gospel will be increased where there's unity. And so I think we're so tied up into this faith alone, grace alone concept, which is true, I'm not denying it at all, in terms of salvation, that we minimize the requirement for our obedience, and we minimize God's promise that if we are obedient to what he set before us, that he will bless that work.
Yeah.
So, I mean, there is a sense of which, as you were saying, Robert, that it is the Holy Spirit that works through us, absolutely. But as we are moving according to the guidance of the Spirit, then God brings great blessing.
Yeah. And the activating force is obedience. That's what cranks it all off. So. Okay, that brings us to verse 15. If, another first class conditional, if anyone's work is burned up, then, that's the then, he will suffer loss. And then specifically contrary to works-based salvation, he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, that's a really difficult clause, and we're going to have to work at how we understand that. Let's go back to the beginning. He said, if any man's work is burned up, so if you're building with hay, straw, and stubble, it gets tested, it gets burned up. Then, in a sense, what we're seeing here is a tragedy of a fruitless, selfish, fractious Christian life. It's a tragedy for the person themselves, it's a tragedy for the church, and it's a tragedy for the unsaved. Then the phrase, he will suffer loss, this is the other side of the coin for reward. We know that an out-of-control fire will burn all the combustible materials it can get to. Particularly if you burn a brush heap when it's dry and hot. It consumes everything it can get to. So when the fire burns out, and let's use the analogy of a building. If a building's on fire, when the fire burns out, there is obvious loss. There's loss of the building, there's loss of possessions, and that is all evident. Now, for those of us who want to dodge things, it's easy for us to limit this to church leaders of notorious fame, if I can put it that way. We all know these guys. Most of them, some of them on TV. They got all these wonderful stuff. And then they screw up somehow. And all the stuff is gone. They no longer have a ministry, and all that accumulated with it is gone. So if they built on inappropriate, inappropriate materials, it gets tested however God chooses to do that, and it's consumed. It's done away with. So like I say, it's easy for us to apply that to those guys, but we got to remember that this also applies to us. That this text applies to every believer and thus serves as a warning never to become negligent or complacent, I would add, but to labor diligently in the cause of Christ. American culture currently, typically, is lazy. Current church culture in America currently is lazy. We don't like to work hard. We want a nice air-conditioned building in the summer. We want a nice heated building in the winter. We want somebody to spoon-feed us whatever it is we're studying. I cannot tell you the number of people we've had that will not do inductive Bible study because it's too hard. It takes too much time. So, we're lazy. What's the term? Fat, dumb, and lazy? Something. Happy, okay. Yeah. Well, Phil's not, but anyway. Anyway, that's a whole other story. Gosh, and I don't know where I was going with that. But being diligent. We've got to be careful to be diligent and not neglectful. But then verse 15, the latter part of verse 15, specifically says he himself will be saved. Now, there's an important concept here that we don't really have time to unpack, but this shows the priority of God's grace with the possibility of loss of reward. Now, sometimes that's hard to think through. If I really screw up and all of my ministry, blah, 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 is gone, it's hard to remember God's grace has priority. And in spite of the loss which the neglectful believer sustains, God graciously grants him the gift of salvation. So again, it's that concept of priority of grace over reward. So, now, here's the fun one. Yeah.
The only thing you've got left is Christ, which is where you really ought to have been to begin with.
Yeah. Okay. End of verse 15. Phrase, as through fire. What does that mean?
Trial. Trial.
Okay.
Well, specifically fire in the New Testament is always a sign of judgment.
Judgment.
Really, I mean, if that's the direction that you're wanting us to go in terms of God's judgment, then, and I think that's where Paul is going, that everything we do is going to be judged.
Yeah, tempered. I agree with that. This is a follow-up on his concept of grace over reward. This does not say that everybody who performs the work Christ assigns them will be saved, because we know that's not true. We also know salvation is God's gift. But we have to look at a couple of Old Testament references. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2, God said that the high priest Joshua, who is accused by Satan, is a burning stick snatched from the fire. And we also see that in Jude, verse 23. So the sense that Paul's writing here is that even Christian service, seriously flawed by self-interest, cannot imperil the Christian believer's salvation. It's again, it's that contrast between grace and reward.
God is a consuming fire.
Yeah. Yeah, but flawed work cannot survive the divine verdict at the last day and fails to find a lasting place among those qualities of love and service which the Spirit has inspired and for which God's servants have been faithful channels and co-agents. Now, trying to make sense of the English in this phrase, this author says it's unlikely, though possible, that this wording means simply like someone who comes through the fire intact. That's the trials we're talking about. We come through the trials intact. Said it is more likely that the phrase had become a metaphor, like brand plucked from the burning, which we see in Amos chapter 4. And in the vernacular, we might say, one saved by the skin of his teeth. Now that's a hard saying, but
okay.
Yeah.
That's what Peter picks up on as he's talking about that judgment begins in the house of God.
Yep.
You know, it's those who are scarcely being saved that God is I would say relishing that word, but there's a sense in which I think the once saved, always saved doctrine of Southern Baptist thought has been extremely over accentuated to our peril, because we begin to believe that, you know, again, salvation is by grace, and I've been saved by grace, and so therefore I'm assured that's true. But there's a struggle that is incumbent upon the life of every believer. We're not saved to easy believism. We're saved to work. We're saved to struggle. We're saved to run the race. And if we have run that race well, then we're exhausted at the end.
Yep.
If we've done the work well, we've expended all our energy towards that work. And again, our salvation by grace alone is assured, but at that judgment time, there sure doesn't seem to be a whole lot of proper evidence. A whole lot of improper evidence of works that we've done in our flesh,
yep.
But not proper evidence of works that we've done by the gift of the Spirit. So, you know, there is a sense, I think, that many of the New Testament writers pick up on, and Paul here, that, you know, our saving grace is something that, when it comes to the testing time, that we realize how bankrupt a lot of the things that we have done.
Yeah. Yeah, all that stuff becomes evident. Okay, that's a segue into this thought. This author says the problem in using this text, the one we were just talking about, as a key concept in the use of the theological category of a backslidden, carnal, or baby Christian. There's a call it a program, for lack of a better descriptor, called Master Work, Master Life.
Yeah.
Yeah, I know you're familiar with it. Anybody else familiar with that? Huh?
Yeah.
Well, it's an extremely good teaching methodology. But part of what it teaches is a carnal Christian. I never thought about that till one of the guys we studied with said, and I now agree, there is no such thing as a carnal Christian. You're one or the other. So the modern church uses this concept, this text, to explain an ineffective, apathetic, worldly church. But that same church seldom delineates the New Testament mandate for spiritual growth that we find in Hebrews chapter 5. Okay, I'm out of time almost. So I want to close this section with these things. I want to close this section with a poem. Can you believe that? I'm going to read a poem. This was written by Martha Snell Nicholson. And she wrote, "When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and he shows me his plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been had he had his way. And I see how I blocked him there, how I checked him there, how I blocked him here, how I checked him there, and would not yield my will. Will there be grief in my Savior's eyes? Grief, though he loves me still. He would have had me rich, and I stand there poor, stripped of all but his grace, while memory runs like a hunted thing down paths I cannot retrace. Then my desolate soul will well nigh break with tears that I cannot shed. I cover my face with my empty hands and bow my uncrowned head. Lord, of the years that are left to me, I give them to thy hand. Take me, break me, mold me to the pattern thou had planned." So I'm going to close with that for today. We'll pick up in verse 16 next week and hopefully complete this pericope. So, okay, let's take a break. And then we will regather, if that's a word, in about 20, 30 minutes.